Now, the board indicates John 13, which is the passage we'll look at later, but I'd like us tonight to read from Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Let's hear the word of God. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove! I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble also are in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwelling and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, Selah, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 21. John 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. A few years ago in London, there was an exhibition of the work of Leonardo da Vinci, and it was quite a magnificent display of his art. The final painting in the display was a near-contemporary copy of his painting of the Last Supper, in which he sought to capture this scene of the Last Supper. It measures about 29 feet by 15 feet, and it's painted on the wall of a dining room in the Dominican friars in Milan. His painting isn't of the institution of the Lord's Supper, but it's of this particular moment, the announcement of the betrayal at the Last Supper, and he dramatically captures the emotion and the effect of these words on the faces of the various disciples. There is shock, there is dismay, some are stunned, some are upset, some are angry. There's a wide display of emotions in that painting. And clearly it was a bombshell, because now the Lord is no longer hinting. He has on a number of times hinted at this possibility as he's spoken to them on their way to Jerusalem. But now he actually says, "One of you will betray me." And this wasn't the first thing that he had done that evening that disturbed and unsettled his disciples. In chapter 13, at the beginning, we are told the first thing that he did was to wash the feet of the disciples. That was a shocking thing for them, that he should stoop to the work of slaves. And now in verse 21, he drops this bombshell. But John's canvas isn't as extensive as Leonardo's. He doesn't focus on the reaction of each of the individual disciples, but he just details three persons that he wants us to see. So before we come to the table tonight, I want us to look at these that the Apostle John, as it were, describes for us there, who sat at the table with Jesus, because it may be that it'll do us some good. It may result in gratitude. It might result in a sense of awe and wonder. It may result in fear in you tonight. First of all, we'll look then at the one who was troubled. Verses 21 and 22. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. One who was troubled. Some translations have deeply disturbed there. Jesus was upset. And at that point, Leonardo da Vinci got the picture quite wrong, because in his picture of the Last Supper, he depicts the Lord Jesus sitting calm and collected with an air of sort of quiet superiority at the table. John says he was troubled. He was distressed. And he uses these strong words, strange words. Why does John use the word testified? And he testified, or he witnessed. And then there's almost an oath, which begins with the words, "Amen, amen." Or in the AV, "truly, truly." In the New King James Version, "most assuredly, I say to you." Why is this statement so emphatic? "One of you will betray me." And it greatly distresses him. He's troubled in spirit. That's Jesus. And it's just what his ancestor, King David himself, had experienced during the rebellion of Absalom. No doubt Jesus could have said what King David had said. Perhaps you don't sense it so much yourself if you've never suffered a betrayal. But David had been betrayed by a trusted friend and counselor, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, as it were, had stabbed him in the back by advising his enemies against him. And in Psalm 55, David, as it were, explodes in reaction to this. And he says, "For it was not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and we walked to the house of God in the throng." David is shocked and he's appalled. He can't get over it. And now Jesus, David's seed and descendant, and a greater than David, is greatly troubled. "One of you will betray me," he says. And it tells us that, for one thing, that Jesus is not just like some great slab of stone that just doesn't feel anything, but looks upon this betrayal with a sort of imperious apathy. That's not the kind of Jesus we have. It gets to him, and we see here quite clearly the humanity of Jesus, and it ought to impact us. In the words of Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered." Prayers and supplications, vehement cries and tears. That's what characterized the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the theologians and what the catechisms of the church called the humiliation of Jesus. And part of the humiliation of Jesus is connected with this betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot. Jesus suffered, you see, long before he ever came to the cross. From his birth, he was subjected to humiliation. And part of the humiliation, part of the sufferings that Jesus endured, is the suffering of having one who professed to be his friend and to know him becoming faithless and a betrayer. That is partly what Hebrews 2 and verse 14 is referring to when it tells us that the Lord Jesus shared our nature and became liable to everything that may come to us in life. You know, most of us will remember President Ronald Reagan, President of America. President Reagan had an older brother called Neil, and when they were children, their parents, enlightened as they were, encouraged them to find African-American friends to play with and to bring them along to church and so on. And Neil Reagan found such a friend, and they became very close friends. But they were living in the South. They were living in areas where there was a segregation of the races. And so they would do things together, and, for example, going to the cinema, the African Americans had to sit upstairs and the white Americans sat downstairs. Neil Armstrong would climb the stairs and sit amongst his friend, with his friend amongst all their other friends. The only one in the cinema doing that. He would enter into the difficulties and the deprivation of his friend and experience what his friend experienced. He chose willingly to enter into all that his friend had to endure. And so it is with Jesus. He is liable to every kind of suffering and every kind of humiliation that we, his people, endure. And here we see him in all his humanity, not in a sort of quiet superiority rising above all the difficulties, but troubled, deeply troubled in his spirit, deeply disturbed. And in one sense, there's an argument in this, isn't there, connected with this. Let me walk you through it. It's known as the parable of judgment. At the end of time, someone has written, millions of people are scattered all over a great plain before God's throne. And many people are shrinking back because of the brilliant light that streams from the throne of God. And others who are standing at the front of the throng are talking animatedly, not with any sense of cringing shame, but with a sense of belligerence. How can God judge us? What does God know about suffering, they say. So one woman tears open her sleeve to reveal a fading tattoo that she received at Auschwitz, where she'd endured beatings and tortures and death. Then a black man pulls down his shirt collar to show the marks of a lynching. Lynched not because he was a bad man, but just because he was a black man. And then a pregnant schoolgirl calls out, "Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault." And all across the plain are hundreds of such groups of people, each with their complaint against God concerning all the evil and the suffering he had permitted in the world that he had made. How lucky God was to live in heaven, they said, where all was sweetness and light and there was no weeping or fear or hatred or hunger. What did God know about men and all they were forced to endure in this world, they said. So each group sent a representative to speak on their behalf because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a black man, someone from Hiroshima, a thalidomide victim, a disfigured arthritis sufferer, and so on. And having consulted together, they were ready to present their case. It was very clever. Before God would be qualified to judge them, he must endure what they endured. Their verdict was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be called into question. Give him a family who thinks he's out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by a close friend and falsely charged and tried in a kangaroo court and then suffer the terror of lonely torture, and let him die in agony. And as the verdict is announced, a great murmur of approval comes up from the crowd gathered before the throne, and then a long silence in which no one utters a word or moves a muscle, because suddenly they all knew that God had already served his sentence. That's what we see in this one who is troubled. He is an utterly human Savior who stands where we stand. And as we look at the table and remember him, we ought to be driven to a deep sense of gratitude that he knows what our condition is because he himself has accepted the same humiliation. And then, secondly, there's one there who was loved. Verses 23 to 26. Look at verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We're told here that Simon Peter now gets in on the act, as it were, and motions to John to ask Jesus who it is who would betray him. So verse 25, this disciple leans very close to Jesus and asks, who is it? Leonardo again depicts Jesus and the disciples sitting at a table. They were, in fact, would have been at that time reclining on couches, the couches perpendicular to the table, and they would recline with their heads towards the table and supporting themselves on their left arm, their left elbow. So John was at the right-hand side of Jesus, and leaning back, he could speak to Jesus without being heard. And Jesus says, verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Well, those are the details, but who is this concerning whom we're told he was the disciple whom Jesus loved? This is the first time the phrase is used in John's gospel, and when we get to chapters 19 and 20, we find that he uses it again three times, where it becomes clear that it's a reference to the disciple John himself. That's how he refers to himself in the gospel. Well, is John being a bit arrogant in doing that? Is he claiming to have a special place, going about saying that he's the disciple that Jesus loved? Well, it doesn't tell us that this is how John habitually referred to himself, as if he was a sort of special case and singled out from the others. No, he's using it as a literary form in the gospel that he himself is writing, and it's a sort of slightly enigmatic way of referring to himself. It's a little like being invited around to watch the videos, family videos of a family friend or relative, and they are telling you the story of what happened on their holidays, and then narrating the film, and then suddenly they appear in the film and they say, ah, and there's yours truly. They could have said, well, that's me there. But they say, there's yours truly. They refer to themselves in a sort of more indirect way. That's the sort of thing we've got here when John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It isn't an example of pride, but it's a demonstration of awe and wonder. It's as if John just couldn't get over it. Jesus loved me. And he talks of God's love in his first epistle when he says, just look at the kind of love that God the Father has shown toward us, that we should be called the children of God. And again he says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm a person whom Jesus has loved, he's saying. And John never got over that. I wonder if you have. Kenneth MacDonald lived on the island of the Isle of Lewis, 40 miles or so to the west of Scotland. And in November 1950, the Holy Spirit visited Lewis in revival. Duncan Campbell had visited there, and there'd been a move of God, and a number of people were converted. But it had all happened before. In 1939, Kenneth MacDonald's parents had been converted in an earlier revival, and 11 years later, it seems that another wave of revival was sweeping through Lewis, and the Holy Spirit gave a renewed spiritual appetite to many of people on the island who were just thirsting for more of God and his word and worship. Well, Kenneth MacDonald was a veteran of the Second World War, and he'd been injured by an unexploded bomb, which ought to have killed him, but it was a dud. And he sensed then that God was speaking to him in the trenches, will you surrender to me now? And he says that he replied, no, I'm not ready for that yet. And in a few years, he was back home and running wild. He was 29 years of age. The pub was the center of his life, and most of the time he was drunk and in the grip of deep depression. But he still went to church, as most people on the island of Lewis did then, and many still do today. And in an after meeting at his aunt's house one Sunday night, he was hiding away in a corner, and he said he felt as if God was saying to him, will you give me your heart? And he found himself saying, Lord, if you will take me, I'll come now. And he said, intuitively, I know that I had met with God savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in his testimony, I never, ever looked back. God saved me that night in the house, and he will never hear the end of it. I will praise him through eternity for his grace and patience for a sinner like me. I've never lost what he gave me that night. In addition to the joy of salvation, he gave me tears, and I've never lost the tears. You see, he never got over it. The mercy of God and the love of God for him in Christ Jesus. God saved me that night. He'll never hear the end of it. He gave me tears, and I've never lost the tears. I've never recovered from it, he's saying. And that's what John is saying here. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I've never got over that. And that Jesus loves you and has loved you should drive you to a sense of utter wonder and amazement, as it did John. And then he speaks of a third one at the table, one who departed, verses 26 to 30. And of course, it's a reference to Judas Iscariot, isn't it? Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, we can't be sure, but it seems that as Jesus handed the morsel of bread to Judas, Judas must have been pretty close to him. And if John reclined to Jesus' right, it's perhaps likely that Judas reclined to Jesus' left, Some suggest that the position of the left of the host was the position of greatest honour. Well, I don't know if that's so, but that's likely how they were reclined, close to Jesus. Some scholars, some commentators suggest the fact that Jesus offers this morsel of bread to Judas was a sort of special sign of esteem and friendship to him. And others suggest that this is the Lord Jesus' last appeal to Judas, an appeal, a token of friendship that seeks to woo Judas away from his preconceived plan of betrayal. Whatever, he's close to Jesus. And then immediately after he receives this piece of bread, verse 27 says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" And that baffles the disciples. John knew what was happening, but the others didn't. John knew who would betray Jesus. None of the others at the table knew who it would be. So they thought, we're told, that since Judas was the treasurer of the disciples' band, that he had been sent to buy whatever was necessary for the feast, that is, for the feast of unleavened bread that followed the feast of Passover. Others among them thought that he'd been sent to give something to the poor. On the night of Passover, we know that the temple doors were left open, and beggars would congregate at the door, and anyone who wanted to give alms to the poor would find the poor gathered there at the temple door. And some of the disciples thought that he had that in mind. They didn't know. But of course you know, because John tells you in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. He went out, the one who departed. This was the betrayal. There's something terribly sad about a collapse of faithfulness. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, speaks of his involvement in a group of cancer support. And he speaks about a lady who was an Eastern European immigrant to America, and a grey-haired lady suffering terminal cancer. And he asked her about her family, and she said that she had a son in the military, and he says, and a husband. And she said, "Well, he came to see me once. I was in the hospital, and he brought my bathrobe to me. He stood in the hallway, and the doctor told him about my cancer. He went home that night. He packed his bag and left. I haven't seen him since." Eventually, Philip Yancey asks him, "How long were you married?" 37 years. And he just walked away. And Judas walked away. One who professed to know and care for and follow the Lord Jesus walked away. And you see how John puts it there? "And it was night." Well, at Passover, Passover is always held during a full moon, so it wasn't a pitch dark night, but it was night. But I don't think it's the literal night that John is drawing our attention to here. It was night. But he's not just thinking here about the time of day. It's quite probable that John is drawing our attention to the fact that there is a greater darkness that Judas Iscariot walked out into. And when he writes, "It was night," John is saying he walked out into outer darkness. And that's a fearful thing, isn't it? Because we can't see ourselves as God sees us, and we don't know ultimately who amongst us is born anew of God's Spirit and who is not. We can only make provisional judgments about that on the basis of a profession of faith and then a consistent life of discipleship. But here we are as ones who profess to believe in Jesus crucified for us, and we come to the table to partake again of the emblems of his death. But what an awful possibility that we could come tonight and yet in years hence repudiate this table, walking away from Jesus to join Judas in outer darkness. So these are the ones at the table. We see one who was troubled in order that we might be driven to a deep sense of gratitude. We see one who was loved in order that we might stand in wonder at that. And we see one who departed in order that we might fear ever going with him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it speaks of so glorious a Saviour and of that propensity that ever lies within us to prove rebels. We pray for your grace to so work in us, to constrain us, that we might ever look to and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd receive us now as we come to your table and grant that we would truly know what it is to commune and fellowship with you, delighting, Lord, and rejoicing in the grace and the love that we have received. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.